All right, it's time for us to dig into God's Word together for a little bit this morning. So if you have a personal Bible or a Bible app that you'd like to use for that, I hope you'll get that out. If you do not, there are red ones in front of you in any of the pews. And the page number for the Pew Bible can be found in the bulletin. If you're looking for it on your own, it'll be in the book of Proverbs once again today. It's right about the middle of your Bible if you're trying to find that. And it's in chapter 6 that we'll spend our time today. There's a pretty popular podcast out right now from the TED Network, and it's called Work Life with Adam Grant. Maybe some of you have listened to this. It's one that seeks to provide advice and insight about work. And the description for the podcast goes like this. Organizational psychologist Adam Grant takes you inside some of the world's most unusual workplaces to discover the keys to better work. Whether you're learning how to love criticism or trust a coworker you can't stand, one thing's for sure, you'll never see your job the same way again. Now, it's an interesting and helpful podcast in many ways, but what if the keys to better work involved more than just how you view your job? What if there were insights and wisdom to be found that could work well in any context and not just give you enjoyment in your place of employment? What might it look like to work in ways that align us with the very purpose of work in the first place? We're going to try to consider some of those ideas today, and we're going back to the book of Proverbs for this. If you've been with us throughout the summer, you know that we are doing a series through this book, and Proverbs is a fascinating book. It is an intensely practical book because it deals with the kinds of questions that people have really been asking for thousands of years. Questions like, what does it look like to live wisely and well in this world? How am I supposed to go about doing the things that are a part of my life? What sort of motivation should I have for that? And where do I look to find direction or guidance for these things? We've been looking at that over a number of different topics. We're going to get back into that once more today. Before we do that, though, let me invite you again to pray with me. Holy God, you are perfect in your wisdom and in your actions. Lord, open our ears to hear your teaching and our minds to receive your instruction. Father, let your Spirit so attend to your word that it comes alive in our hearts and transforms us. And I pray that the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts will be acceptable in your sight, for it's in the matchless name of Jesus, the Christ, that we pray these things. Amen. We're going to use Proverbs chapter 6, verses 6 through 11 as kind of a springboard into the conversation here today. So this is the word of the Lord, and I invite you to listen now to that. Go to the ant, O sluggard. Consider her ways and be wise. Without having any chief, officer, or ruler, she prepares her bread in summer and gathers her food in harvest. How long will you lie there, O sluggard? When will you arise from your sleep? A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest, and poverty will come upon you like a robber, and want like an armed man. Before we get into that particular passage and the broader discussion of work, I want to remind you of just the framework that we've been using for this whole study throughout the summer. I know some of you have been here for this for many weeks. Maybe this is your first time here. Either way, this is the way we're approaching the book of Proverbs. We're acknowledging that it's very important to have a book like this in Scripture in the first place because it lets us know that our faith is not just about these lofty, abstract, theological ideas, but that God is intensely concerned about the day-to-day aspects of life, the actions and interactions, the things we do and how we do them. Biblical wisdom has a very distinct foundation and function in pursuing these things, however. The foundation, as we're told right at the beginning of the book, is the fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. That means a right and true understanding of who God is and who we are before Him, what it means to be His people. And the function of biblical wisdom is not to just make life more enjoyable or fun right now, but it shows us how we ought to live in this world that God has made for us, how we ought to live as those who have been redeemed, what it looks like to be a redeemed community together, and how we unveil that and display that to the world. Now, on our own, we don't have the resources for that, which is why Proverbs very famously says at the beginning of chapter 3, to trust in the Lord with all your heart. Don't rely on your own understanding. That's the framework then that we've taken to some different topics. One of the topics we looked at is what Proverbs has to say about wealth. We considered what it has to say about words and the way that we speak, and we also considered what it means, what it has to say about the way that we are to relate with other people. So, a little bit about where we've been. Today we're going to get into this idea of work, and we're going to go through it like this. To first consider that work in and of itself is not a necessary evil. Maybe we think that it is, maybe we feel like it is sometimes. It's not a necessary evil. It's a creational good. We'll look at a few of the examples of things that Proverbs says about working wisely and well, and then see how we really fill this out fully in light of the gospel, how we can really see this through a full lens of biblical wisdom. So the first idea I want to have us consider, and I know many of you have heard this before, it's always important to be reminded of it, is that work is not a necessary evil. It's actually a creationally good thing. We were meant for that. At the beginning of the book of Genesis, we're told in chapter 2 that Adam and Eve were created, and it says this. It says first about Adam in Genesis 2:15, "The Lord God took the man and put him in the garden to work it and keep it." To work it and keep it. And then the Lord God said, "It's not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." So right from the beginning, men and women together were called to work in the created order. This was all part of the goodness of creation. This was before humanity fell into sin and death by rebelling against God's goodness and disobeying his commands. So work is often difficult. That is a result of sin. Sin has made all of our work full of toil and strife, even idolatry. The pervasive effects of sin can really never be overstated. Now, sin has separated us from God and one another, and we focus on that most often, as we should. Sin has brought death and judgment, and that is true, but sin has also wrecked everything. It's even corrupted our experience of work itself. It's in Genesis 3 that the Lord pronounced that as part of the curse upon sin when he said, "Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread until you return to the ground." So the goodness of working and tending the garden is now characterized by strife and sweat and toil. What this means for us, looking at all this together, we need to remember, and sometimes it takes a very deliberate reminder, that work in and of itself is not a bad thing. It's not just something that we do in order to survive. It is now, perhaps even most often, characterized by toil and strife and futility. That's what sin has generated. But work in and of itself is a good thing. It can still be a way for us to take part in the goodness of creation, to tend it, to draw out the potential from within it, to reform it, to use it to create culture and meaning and blessing. And maybe I should have said this at the beginning, but work, biblically, is broader than just an idea of your job or your employment. So as I've been using it, I don't want you to hear work and think that it's a one-to-one synonym for job or employment. It's anything that you are doing, any kind of activity that you are engaged in this world. So you can be retired and still work. You can be unemployed and still work. You can be a child and still work. Although be careful about that because you could get in trouble if you push some of those things a little too far. All right, it's a broad category. And it's meant to be something more than what we might think of as a career. It's really, as I said, any way that you are engaging in this world around you or with others, anything that you are doing to produce or manage or cultivate or tend the things around you. So given that biblical understanding of this, what kind of wisdom does Scripture provide when it comes to these things? What are some of the actions or attitudes that ought to shape the way that we go about our work? Now we're going to look at some of the things that Proverbs has to say about this. And this is yet another topic where Proverbs covers it from a broad range. It comes up often. It has a lot to say about it. And yet, despite this broadness to what it says, I think it can be summarized in a very simple way, that we are to work with diligence and integrity. With diligence and integrity. In this passage that we looked at in chapter 6, Solomon there says, "Go and consider the ant." Not that one. "Go and consider the ant," he says, right? Why? It's an example of industry and diligence and hard work. Now, Solomon offers, there are a lot of times in Proverbs where he offers observations about the natural world, about things that he just sees around him. We're told in the book of 1 Kings that Solomon spoke of trees and beasts and birds, of reptiles and fish. So he often just observed what was happening in the world around him and gleaned a lot from that. And here he just uses an example that we can all understand. He said, look at ants. They work hard. They're always doing something. They're working hard specifically so that they can have food when they need it. And he says that they do that entirely on their own. Now, I know modern entomology has discovered some hierarchies and command structures within certain species of ants. That doesn't invalidate the proverb here. He's saying this is just what they do. Right? This is what they do. They are constantly working. And he contrasts that with those who are sluggards. Now, that's an uncommon insult, but it's a biting one. I think we can understand it's not a good thing to call somebody a sluggard. He says the person who is constantly hitting the snooze button, never getting up to put their hands to anything, they should not be surprised if they end up lacking some of the things that they need. He's not calling us to be workaholics here, and I'll try to show why that's the case, but I think this is an honest observation and assessment of what happens when you do work and what happens when you don't. And Proverbs specifically does critique this idea of laziness several times. Here's a few examples. Chapter 10, verse 5 says, "He who gathers in summer is a prudent son, but he who sleeps in harvest is a son who brings shame." In chapter 27, verse 23, it says, "Know well the condition of your flocks and give attention to your herds." Most often he is using agrarian imagery, fields and flocks and things like that. That's because that was the economy within which the book of Proverbs was written. But I think we can recognize that the principles there are very easily extendable to industrial economies or service economies. They're simply saying, be diligent and put forth effort. That's why in verse 14, chapter 14, verse 23, it very simply says, I know it's a little bit cut off up there on the screen, but it says this, "In all toil there is profit, in all toil there is profit, but mere talk tends only to poverty." Now for a moment here, I want to correct this so we don't go too far and misunderstand what this is saying. Is Proverbs saying that poverty is directly a result of laziness only? No, that's not what he's getting at. Remember, these are brief observations, very brief observations, very brief warnings and instructions. They're not comprehensive treatments of very nuanced topics. So we know that there are many root causes to poverty. We know that. Disabilities or deeply embedded unjust social structures. There are policies that privilege one race or sex or class above another. There are very complex regional or national or global factors that contribute to people not having adequate food or shelter or clothing, medical care, education. So there is a lot to this, which means Proverbs is not to be read, please hear this, Proverbs is not to be read or used to kind of further this narrative that all poor people are lazy. That's not what it's getting at. It is offering general observations that do hold up, however. A general observation like this is true. Diligent work is a good thing, and refusing to work is going to leave you lacking. That's just a general observation. That's one of the things it talks about a lot. Another thing that it talks about often is the importance of good business ethics. The importance of good business ethics. For example, in chapter 11, verse 1, it says this, "A false balance is an abomination to the Lord, but a just weight is his delight." And there are some version of that actually appears three other times throughout the book of Proverbs, so it comes up often. What's it getting at? In the marketplace at that time, if you were going to the marketplace, the way that you would exchange any kind of purchase anything, they would put some kind of produce or whatever you were purchasing on a scale, and then you would put the right amount of money on the other side of it, and you had to get it. That's how much you paid for different kinds of things. The system was basically like that. So there were shopkeepers and people, unsurprisingly, who tilted these things in their favor. Right, who put them out of balance so that they could make a bigger profit. So this is just saying, don't do that. Right? Here's another example. Chapter 15, verse 27 says, "Whoever is greedy for unjust gain troubles his own household, but he who hates bribes will live." That's simply saying, don't try to seek riches through unlawful or illegal means. And we understand what that's getting at. Here's another one. This is in chapter 20, verse 14. It says, "Bad, bad," says the buyer. But when he goes away, then he boasts. This is someone who undervalues a product so that they can get it for cheap and then goes away knowing that they got away with it. Right? These things all happen all the time, these kind of things. Here's one that I found very interesting. This is chapter 26, verse 10. It says, "Like an archer who wounds everyone is one who hires a passing fool or a drunkard." This one is saying, if you're an employer, you're responsible for who you employ. If you employ people that are going to cause a lot of trouble, you're like an archer who just goes around shooting everybody. It's very interesting imagery. It's very simply getting at this. How we act, even in the marketplace, matters. Business is to be conducted with honesty and integrity. Don't look for loopholes or ways that you can cheat the system or defraud others. Employees and employers alike are to go about their work in ways that are characterized by a love for God and love for neighbor that we are supposed to embody. Diligence and integrity in your work. Everything the proverb says, I really think, can be summed up under those simple ideas. And what I want to look at now is that it also provides us with something of a kind of a special case study for these things. And that's in the end of the book of Proverbs, chapter 31, the last few verses, chapters 10 through 31. This is a very famous part of the book. I suspect that many of you have encountered this or read this or studied this at different times. It begins in chapter 10, verse 10 rather, by saying this. The ESV version puts it like this: "An excellent wife who can find? She is far more precious than jewels." There are a lot of translations that instead of saying excellent wife will say noble woman. It can be translated either way. I think the latter is better for this reason. Excellent wife is defining her in terms of her relationship to someone else. Noble woman is defining her in terms of who she is and what she's doing. That's why it's better, especially when you see what it's talking about after that. Here's what the noble woman is said to do. Some of this, I'm just going to give you some examples. And actually, this is something that I find very interesting as well. In some versions of the ancient Hebrew Bible, sometimes the books were arranged in different sequence. There are several versions of the ancient Hebrew scriptures where the book of Ruth comes directly after Proverbs. And I find that to be very interesting. So you have this description, and then you immediately have Ruth, who is a case study in what it means to be a noble, godly woman. So that's just very interesting. It was a very intentional thing they often did. In any case, here are some of the things this says in this section. Here are verses 13 through 16. "She seeks wool and flax and works with willing hands. She's like the ships of the merchant. She brings her food from afar. She rises while it is yet night and provides food for her household and portions for her maidens. She considers a field and buys it. With the fruit of her hands, she plants a vineyard." She is purchasing supplies, making goods, investing in real estate. Right? There's a lot of interesting things happening here. Down in verse 20, it says this: "She opens her hand to the poor and reaches out her hands to the needy." She's generous to those who are in need and generous with what she has. Verse 21 says, "She's not afraid of snow for her household are all clothed in scarlet." That's a way of referring to a heavier, thicker cloak. It's basically saying her family is prepared for the winter time. She's making sure that they are prepared. Chapter 2, verse 26 says this: "She opens her mouth with wisdom, and the teaching of kindness is on her tongue." She's a wisdom teacher too. Solomon's not the only one who can do this. She teaches with wisdom and kindness. Verse 27 says, "She looks well to the ways of her household and does not eat the bread of idleness." She's not idle in the work that she does, a theme that we see elsewhere. And then it ends with this. Verse 31 says this: "Give her the fruit of her hands, and let her works praise her in the gates." Give her the fruit of her hands. She is someone who deserves a fair wage for her labor. Right? Who says that the Old Testament is never relevant to conversations that we're having today? Now, you read this whole section. This is an incredibly diverse and varied skill set. It also seems to describe somebody who has 36 hours in a 24-hour day, right? But the main takeaway is something that we see fitting in with all the rest of the book. She is industrious. She is honest in her business dealings. She is diligent in her preparation. She is faithful in everything that she does. That's some of the stuff we see in the book of Proverbs. I want to turn now for a couple moments with you. And we've done this each week, to see how the gospel really fills this out for us, how the gospel really brings to life all of this wisdom that we find in Proverbs. When we read a book like Proverbs with the full revelation of Christ and his gospel, we see that working well is important. It's important to work well and wisely, as long as we understand how that fits in the bigger picture. Here's what we have to remember always. First, the work that we do cannot earn God's grace or favor. None of the work that we do is the means by which we merit God's favor. That's the truth that really lies at the heart of the gospel. Nothing that you can do makes you worthy of receiving God's grace and forgiveness. Those are the things that come for free. That's what makes the gospel so radical and scandalous. As it says in Romans 4:5, God justifies the ungodly. None of our work gains us any standing before God on its own. Another verse in Proverbs is this. Proverbs 22:29 says this, "Do you see a man skillful in his work? He will stand before kings." Do you see a man skillful in his work? He will stand before kings. Now the gospel lets us know that when it comes time to stand before the great king, we're not going to be judged on our work, but upon the work of Jesus Christ on our behalf. He's the one who perfectly fulfilled God's law for us. He's the one who took upon himself the consequences of our lawlessness. It's Christ's work that enables us to stand blameless before the King. So you could be the best architect in your firm. You could be the most skilled surgeon in your department. You could be the perfect mom whose life really is an Instagram fantasy. You could be the teacher who unlocks the potential within every single student, and those are fine things. Those are fine things. Just don't deceive yourself into thinking that those accolades and achievements in and of themselves are what guarantee you a place on God's good list. So if they don't, why would we do them? If that's not what they do, why do we go about these things? And now I'm just going to be able to give you a very brief sketch about this. Reformed is our tradition. In the Reformed tradition, what we call vocation, or the idea of your calling. And I tried to set some of that foundation for you a little bit earlier, to remember that work is a creationally good thing. And when we work in ways that cultivate the raw potential within creation, when we create things of beauty or meaning, if we care for others mentally, physically, emotionally, we're doing things that glorify God. They show our love for God and our love for neighbor. So any of the things that we are doing, if they're done in ways that are offered to the Lord and in love for our neighbor, are things that can glorify God. That's the model. That's what drives all of this. Now, there are dangers in work. I touched on a little bit of those. It's very easy for our work, whatever it might be, to become an idol for us. It's very easy for that to become the thing in which we place all of our identity. It's also easy to think that only church work, whatever that even is, only church work is good or noble somehow. Right? It's also easy to just avoid it and detach yourself entirely. The model, though, is this is a good thing. Work heartily as unto the Lord. We heard that. You heard that verse just a little bit ago. Matt read that from Colossians chapter 3. Here it is again. Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. So our understanding is that any kind of professional sphere in this world, any kind of even non-professional sphere, anything that we are doing out in this world can be done in service to God and service to others. We can glorify God through all of these things that we are doing when we understand that we are working ultimately for the Lord. So there's a phrase that goes back to an English essayist, Dorothy Sayers. In one of her writings, she said that we are to do good work well. That's a great way to think about it. Do good work well. I mean, there is work that is unproductive and unhelpful and even sinful at times, but do good work well. Engage your time, your energy, your abilities. Engage these things to serve others. Promote the common good and do those things well. Doing them well is also a way that we glorify God and serve others. This is a big, big topic. That's why I said this is just a little sketch. It's also one that we, I think, try to talk about here somewhat often. So many of you I know have heard this. If you haven't, this is just an entry point into that conversation. But we do these things as a way to glorify God, as a way to serve others. We do good work well. There's a research team from some researchers from Stanford, Yale, and the National University of Singapore, and they're set to publish a study pretty soon. And the study argues in part that the advice to quote unquote follow your passion is actually not the most helpful approach. And lead researcher is a guy named Paul O'Keefe, and he put it like this. He said, "We need to carefully consider what we communicate to people about interests and passions. Parents, teachers, employers might get the most out of people if they suggest that interests are developed and not simply found." So the research is showing that telling people to follow your passion when it comes to work can lead to frustration if you feel like you're not excited about what you're doing, if you haven't found your dream job, or if you're not even sure what you're supposed to be doing in life. What they call a growth mindset is a better way to go about this. A growth mindset, they say, seeks to identify the possibilities in any area of interest and then develop those things, nurture them, cultivate them, explore the potential within that area. And the study suggests that that will help you find a deeper sense of meaning and purpose and even joy in all of the things that you do. Now, that is the most current research from a global team of world-class institutions. But it also sounds a whole lot like Colossians 3:17, which says this, "Whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him." That's wisdom at work. Let's pray together. Great God, our Heavenly Father, we thank you for calling us to work in your world, and we praise you for the work that Jesus Christ has done for us. Give us an energy and joy in the things that we do, and enable us to see our work, whatever that might be, as ways to glorify you, serve others, and participate in what you are already doing in this world. It's in Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen.